turn to Revelation chapter 12. We just started this, and this is kind of an overview, I mean, kind of a panoramic view of all things, the first six verses. But, you know, now, of course, we're dealing with 7 years of tribulation, but the camera kind of backs up and gives the panoramic thing. Just to give us information, in those first six verses we did 2 weeks ago, about Israel, Jesus, and Satan. And tells us even the attitude of Satan and how upset he is about Israel and about Israel giving birth to this Messiah. One thing that Satan hates, it's anybody that God has redeemed. Or Satan hates everybody, actually. Everybody that God loves, Satan hates. But if you truly belong to the Lord, as Israel is chosen by God, Satan detests them and has tried to destroy them throughout history. And of course, Messiah, the Savior, the King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is born about 2,000 years ago, and Satan has tried from the very beginning to kill him. Now, we do know something, that when Jesus went to the cross, that Satan he really assumed that something good had happened as far as Satan is concerned, because, you know, we know that Satan entered Judas in order to betray Jesus, to bring him to this trial in order to have him killed. Satan didn't understand that it played right into God's hands. Because without the death of Jesus, you and I have nothing. Without his blood, we have nothing. And so, of course, the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And this is where we are now, waiting for the culmination of all things. And we are still looking forward to the seven-year period. It has not yet begun. But I do believe that the church will be taken out of the way before the 7 years commence, or at the commencement of the 7 years. And so as the tribulation is to test those who dwell on the earth, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, but also it is to focus on Israel, God's focus on Israel, in order that they would be saved. So, as I said, verse 1 through 6 tells about Israel, Jesus, Satan. Verse 6 really speaks of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. As it says in verse 6 there, then the woman fled into the wilderness, that's Israel, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So that's 3.5 years. So what we're going to look at has got to be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I mean, and that's when it all falls apart. So with that said, let's pray. Lord, we are once again so grateful for your love for us and how awesome it is to be able to open your word and to see what you're thinking, to see what you're doing, to know what's going to be happening in the future. Lord, how awesome it is that you have let us in on this secret. And Lord, as even you had said to the disciples, that you call us friends because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but you let us know what you're doing. So Lord, yeah, we are your servants, but Lord, we are your friends. And for that, we are grateful. So tonight, Lord, help us to understand and help us to draw near to you in every way we can as this day approaches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, verse 7. Okay. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. It's really tough when you look through the scriptures and you look at evidence of Satan losing his position. As we know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, that Satan was an angel, a beautiful angel created by God, who he had a very high position. But we see in those chapters in Isaiah and Ezekiel that he was cast out there. So the question is this what Revelation is talking about here? Is this going back in time to that moment when we see Satan being cast out? Well, I don't believe this is speaking of that. I believe this is a different casting out, a different fall. Since one of the reasons is that I believe this is that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, no war, no battle is mentioned. There's nothing like that. It's just Satan standing up and saying, hey, I want to be God. And God says, no, you're not going to be God. And Satan loses his position. But what we do know about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, while we don't know exactly when that happened, my guess is it had to have happened sometime before Genesis chapter 3. Otherwise, Satan would not have entered the serpent. So it had to happen way back then. But also what we know is that while Satan was cast out, he wasn't relegated to the earth alone. And in fact, Satan still had access, and today still has access to the throne of God. Job tells us that Satan goes before the throne with the rest of the angels. Luke chapter 22, remember Jesus told Peter, hey, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. And so what we do know is that Satan was cast out, yet Satan still has access to God's ear, access to the throne of God. And so here we see that Satan no longer can stand before God. It's done. Look at but he did not prevail. And nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And if that doesn't convince you, in verse 10, it makes it even more clear, but we'll get to verse 10 in a little bit. So what happens at the beginning of the 3.5-year period, that is the second 3.5-year period of the tribulation, Satan goes to war with Michael and his angels. Let me give you a list. This is from, I believe David Guzik listed this, that while Satan can't stand before God anymore at this point, we're still waiting for this particular fall of Satan to happen. But there are, in the scriptures, four specific falls of Satan. And that is the first one in Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah 14. And as he puts it, that's from glorified to profane. So there was a time that Satan was glorified, but he's now excluded from the glory of God. And that's where he is now, where Satan is now. And then when during the tribulation period, this battle breaks out, then he is going to be cast from heaven to earth, never to stand before God again. The third fall, which is after that, it would be from earth into the abyss that we read about in chapter 20. And he's going to be there for 1,000 years. And then his final fall from the abyss to the lake of fire. And that will be forevermore. And it's an amazing thing. And we know, just because we have it all here, we know that Satan's never going to repent. Some people say, is it possible for Satan to repent? And the answer to that is no. It's absolutely impossible. Not because God doesn't give that opportunity. Maybe he does or he doesn't. But the reason we know he's not going to repent is because the Bible says he doesn't. But I wonder if this goes in stages, four different stages, much like the way it happens with people, in that they're going through their lives and their sin gets them in trouble. And they fall a little bit, and then fall a lot, and then fall a lot as God is giving opportunity for repentance. And so I don't see this much different than the way God deals with people. And that he doesn't just, you know, slap you and you're done. But he gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but each fall is more devastating. And so anyway, so now we got a battle in heaven between the dragon, Satan, and his angels, and Michael and his angels. Okay, let's first address who is Michael. Well, the name Michael means who is like God. And the first time we see the name Michael in the scriptures is not this Michael that we're talking about, because it's a guy from the tribe of Asher, you know, a guy named Michael. So that one doesn't count. You can read that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 13. But we meet this Michael, we hear about him the first time in Daniel chapter 10. And we see that he is an angel. See, as Daniel prayed to the Lord, wanting information about what was going to be happening next, he prayed and he waited, and he waited and waited. And then Gabriel, the angel, shows up and he says, sorry, you know, for the delay, but, as it reads in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there, I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And so we know that Michael is one of the chief angels, it says here clearly in Daniel chapter 10. Also, we see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of, which I believe is the beginning of this 3.5 year period, says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And so what we see here is that Michael is the angel that watches over Israel. And now, we've heard so many things about the angels and principalities watching out over each country or maybe each region. And there have been some people, and I'll just go ahead and call them what I think they are. I think they're weirdos, who take this idea and then make it like this main thing, and that you go to a city and you pray that God binds the demons that watch out over the city, and that the God's angels that watch over the city could be victorious over them. And you know, hey, if you want God to really fix your city, you don't do it by binding whatever demons watching over your city. What you do is you walk with God. That's it. Now, the people got into all of this. They call it mapping. I don't know if anybody's heard of that. It was one of those weird phases that the church likes to get into. But I didn't come here to talk about that. But we do see that Michael watches over Israel. Now, some cults believe that Michael is one and the same with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is Michael and Michael is Jesus, because this passage, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, could actually lead to that conclusion, unless you read the rest of the Bible. You know, remember, and this is one of the things that I'm doing on Friday mornings on Facebook, you know, I bring up verses that people seem to want to use as a fortune cookie instead of putting it in the context of the rest of the Bible so that we know what it really means. Just like Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, tells us straight up that Michael is not the Messiah, because Michael is called one of the chief princes. One of the chief princes. So he is equal to others. Well, Jesus is not equal. Nobody is equal to Jesus. And we know that from Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the creator. He is the creator of all things. But anyway, it looks like Michael stands up, and so that could be Jesus. Jesus stands up, and then, you know, all the tribulation happens. One more thing regarding this. If Jesus is called Prince, which we do find Jesus called Prince in Daniel chapter 9, and Michael is called Prince in Daniel chapter 12, then how can we say that they're different? Well, let me help you. The Hebrew word for prince is the word sar. You know, we get the, you know, S-A-R spelled here, but we get, you know, C-Z-A-R or T-Z-A-R, the different spellings of, you know, the leader. And the word means, in the Hebrew, primarily a head person of any rank or class. Like he's the boss of something, any rank or class. So Michael the prince is, the Hebrew word is Tsar. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we see Messiah, the prince. But the word prince in the Hebrew for Messiah, the prince, is Nagid. It is a totally different word in the Hebrew. And it means primarily a commander. And so we have leaders and we have a commander. Jesus is described as commander in Joshua chapter 5. And so we see him again described as commander. And it just happens to translate for some reason in our English language, English Bibles, prince. And that can confuse some people. So the words are similar in meaning, but there is a difference definitely made between Michael and Jesus. By the way, if you want to refute the Michael and Jesus thing, the best way to refute it is not even with all that stuff I just said. The best way to refute it is Hebrews chapter 1. That's the best way. Because the writer of Hebrews makes it clear as anything, Jesus is not an angel. But we know that Michael is an angel. And so if Jesus is Michael, that messes everything up. So Jesus is God, Michael is an angel. They're two different people altogether. Thank you. By the way, something about cults. What they do, they don't deny Christ, but they demote him. And if you can convince people that Jesus is not the Son of God or God the Son, you can convince them that Jesus is merely another name for Michael and that Jesus is really an angel. You have demoted him. In fact, you have put him on the same exact level as Satan, because Satan is an angel. But God is so much greater than the angels. Anyway, let's get on with this. But here we go. We've got Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon and his angels. It's an all-out war. Question, how do angels fight? I don't know. I don't know how angels fight. I know we've been seeing a lot of weird movies at my house. I don't know why my daughters and sons-in-laws like those movies where there's, I call them explosion movies. And where, I tell you what, 5 minutes, you cannot get 5 minutes without an explosion or somebody flying through the air and, you know, and they have all these superpowers and no matter how many times you smash these guys, they get right back up and, you know, and I'm just thinking, gosh, you know, where's, don't we have Casablanca in here? Let me see. But anyway, that's the closest I can think of how angels will battle. It's just this all this supernatural stuff going on. It, whoo, really weird. But we do know that Satan loses. And it seems that there are twice as many of Michael's angels as there are Satan's. What is it? We saw earlier he cast drew a third of the stars of heaven. That could be a picture of, could be a picture of having one third of the angels with him, Satan. So he's cast out of heaven and all the demons. Now they are no longer able to come before the throne of God, and they are on earth. Now, I don't know how much of a difference that necessarily makes other than the focus of the demons and Satan. And we're going to read that as we go. Because they're all over the earth now. They are working in the lives of so many people. But at this point, they're not going to be able to go before God. And they're going to be like really mad. Then I heard, verse 10, a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. No more accusing. That's one benefit of having Satan cast out of heaven for good. I think about the first part of this verse. Salvation, strength, God's kingdom, the power of Jesus says, now they have come. Well, I think that they existed already, didn't they? I mean, seriously. Jesus died at the cross. He was buried. He was raised. And there's your victory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15 says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So even at the cross, a triumph happened over Satan, and that is the redeeming of our souls from the blood of Jesus. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, then it was victory over death. So we live forever, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and a victory has been made. We win. We've won the prize, and that's all there is to it. So why are they acting like now finally the prize has been won? Well, you know, while these things have already been won, what we're seeing is the completion taking place here in Revelation. I mean, for instance, I am saved, you are saved, I'm going to assume everybody in this room is saved, and I'm going to assume everybody watching on YouTube is saved. If you're not, if this doesn't scare you enough to get you saved, I don't know what will, because it's going to get ugly. But I'm saved, but I'm not there yet. I'm not in heaven yet. I'm here knowing that I'm good. It's like a boat picking up a drowning person in the middle of the ocean. He is saved. You're saved once that boat picks you up. But when he sees land, he's going to go, "Whoa, I'm saved." No, you were saved when you got picked up. But now you're seeing the land get closer and you go, "Oh." And that's kind of what's happened here. The land is getting closer. But then when you get to the land, you're going to rejoice even more. And so is the case with every saved person. The closer we get to glory, and the more we see these things happen, and one day, we're really over the top saved. And so this time, and why the rejoicing, is that the accuser is gone. Think about this. I mean, just in heaven itself, how wonderful to not have to listen to the constant jabber of this cosmic tattletale who stands before the throne of God saying, "You know what Kevin did? You know," everybody had a sister like that, right? A sister playing the part of Satan in your own home. But there's nothing more disgusting than somebody, you know, the informer, the tattletale, and all of that. But can you imagine this accuser day and night before the throne of God? How horrible. Now, and while we know that Satan is the father of lies, he'll certainly lie about you, but worse yet, he'll tell the truth about you. Right? If he's accusing you, he's going to say, "Yeah, that's it. You know what Kevin did? You know what Kevin was thinking?" You know, but that this is, goes back to this morning. How amazing it is that while we have God the judge, who, well, he ought to give us judgment, hellfire forever, but we have an advocate with his son. But then we have Satan saying, "No, you throw this guy in hell." But Jesus, just as when Satan came to Jesus and said, "Hey, please let me have Peter. Just, I know, I kind of want to kill everybody that likes you, Jesus, but I really want to kill Peter. Can I let him have it?" But Peter has an advocate with the Father. Peter has a friend in Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hey, I prayed for you, so Father and I are talking about you, and we're going to hold on to you. It's going to get ugly, Peter, but I've prayed for you. So Satan, while he still has access to the throne, with that access, he's telling lies about you and me, and he's telling the truth about you and me. But again, we have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. He has taken our place at the cross so that you and I are innocent before God Almighty. We are innocent before God, regardless of the garbage Satan wants to say about you and me. That's awesome. And so at this point of the tribulation, the beginning, I believe, of the second 3.5 years, he's thrown out of heaven for good, where he will spend the next 3.5 years of his freedom coming hard after Israel. And he'll come after them. Well, we'll see later. He comes after the saints too. Not just Israel, but the rest of us. Verse 11, and they over... Not us, those who are here during the tribulation period. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Who's they? Well, in its context, it looks like the angels who won the war. Because we're just talking about them having won the war, and so they, you know, they overcame him and such. But these are really human-oriented weapons. These aren't things that were done for angels, but they were done for you and me. And that is the blood of the Lamb. It also speaks our testimony. And did not love their lives to the death. That speaks of self-denial. So this naturally speaks in general of the brethren. That's all the believers. Not just Israel, but all the believers. Who will be walking on this earth, who will come to faith in Christ, who did not know Christ before the 7 years started. But now they believe, and it's going to cost them big time. So Satan accuses. He's working every angle to destroy you and me, even now. This is aside from the 7 year period. It's just true about him. But you and I overcome his accusations. We overcome his attacks by three things. Number one, the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, which washes us from all unrighteousness. We have righteous standing with God because of his blood. And so every accusation against a believer about our unrighteousness or unrighteous behavior, it just doesn't hold any water because of the blood of Jesus. We are clean. Man. Secondly, the word of our testimony. Well, our testimony is the evidence that the blood has been applied. It's the story of our lives, of giving testimony of when we met Jesus, what he did to us. That is the testimony of who I was, how or when I met Jesus, and who I am now. That's our testimony. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. That's a testimony. I'm a different guy because of the blood of Jesus. If you have no testimony, then I would like to bring you back to step number one, and that is the blood. To go before God Almighty, go before the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to save you, that to pour out his blood on you and on your life, to wash you clean of your sins, to make you a different person, and then you will have a testimony, a story about what God did and how he did it, and now who you are because of the blood. And thirdly, you know, the blood, the word of our testimony, and we have did not live their lives to the death, which is self-denial. The Living Bible says it this way, for they did not love their lives, but laid them down for him. Self-denial is, that's a tough call right there, but Jesus told his disciples clearly in Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Taking up a cross, by the way, isn't something that you and I consider, or we've said perhaps, when we're going through a trial, you know, this. I guess this is the cross I have to bear. No, that's not taking up your cross. Crosses that you and I have to bear don't come in the form of trials. They come in the form of a choice that you and I make daily. And that is to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, to say, I don't matter. What matters is Jesus in me. What matters is that God is glorified in my life, no matter what becomes of me. It was a lesson that the Lord taught me while I was waiting on an airplane ready to go to Russia. And it was reading Luke chapter 9. I was, frantically reading the Word of God because I was scared to death of being on a plane. I was scared to death of traveling. I was scared to death of eating weird food. What if I get really scared? What if the plane crashes? And that was one of the things that my sister kind of set me straight on that. I said, I'm afraid of flying. And she says, no, you're not afraid of flying. I said, yes, I am. I'm really afraid of flying. She says, no, you're not afraid of flying. You're afraid of crashing. and whoa, she was right. And it's saying, well, what if this happens? What if this happens? And I was living in this world of what if when I suddenly read this. Jesus said, you want to come after me? Well, then you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to need to get over yourself. And that you would actually care about others a little bit more than you care about yourself. What if I eat weird food and get sick? That's part of it. Yeah, but what it... That's when I realized, too, that every fear that I had everything to do with me. I'm so afraid for me. But perfect love casts out fear. At that time, I realized, whoo, am I not an example of perfect love? I think I'm a pretty good example of perfect selfishness. And so the Lord's so gracious to us as we learn these lessons. It's like, hey, I'm covered in the blood. I have a testimony. But now this sanctification process and this growth thing put you in a situation that's not so good. And then he says, are you willing to take up your cross? Or do you just want to, complain or avoid this, avoid that? Are you willing to walk with me no matter what it costs you? It's a good question. But that's what self-denial is. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, speaking of the horrible things that are going to happen to him in Jerusalem, but he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul saying, I'm not here for me. God chose me to be here for him. You see, those are the three things that the devil can't get through. You see, testimony and self-denial, they're natural results of the blood of Christ, the love of Jesus. We cannot overcome Satan by our own strength, by believing in ourselves, by being good, by saying no to drugs, but only by the blood, the testimony, and self-denial. Satan cannot lay a hand on anybody that has those three things. And in the tribulation period, we know that it's going to get so ugly for these people. And while Satan thinks he's done a great thing by killing the body, as Jesus would say in Luke, that he says, hey, not a hair of your head will be harmed. Because what's inside is who you are. And Satan will never touch it. He will never touch you. The evil one will not touch you, as it reads in 1 John. Pretty good deal. These people will have those three things and will not be touched by the enemy. Now, when the dragon, in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Whoa. Okay, so short time is right. At this point, Satan's got 3.5 years, and then it's curtains. And he knows it. So while heaven is rejoicing, the earth is going to be groaning, because now he's really throwing a fit. I think that Satan kind of throws a fit all over the earth, but in this last 3.5 years, he's going to ramp it up big time. But I got to add that this is also a part of God's two things, refining and judging, using Satan for these things. How, you know, God's been using Satan and his antics to God's glory forever. I mean, back to Job. You know, Satan wanted to destroy Job, and God says, no, you're not going to destroy him, but you can go this far. And at this point, you're going to God, hey, not cool. But God knew what he was doing. And Satan thought he was pulling one over on God. But no matter what Satan does in this world regarding believers, no matter what he does, he's never pulling one over on God. He's only playing into God's hands. And God uses all of Satan's shenanigans to grow us up and to draw us closer to the Lord. And so verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Ah, the woman, we learned a couple weeks ago, that's Israel. The male child, Jesus. And at this point, Satan will unleash the most intensified onslaught of what we call anti-Semitism. Now, you and I know that throughout Israel's history, they've suffered more than any race of people at the hands of the rest of the world. That's another one thing. I would like to challenge any unbeliever. You know, it's like, do you know of any people throughout history that have been persecuted by the rest of the world more than the Jews have? Why does everybody hate Israel? Nobody can come up with a straight answer. But the Bible said everybody's going to hate them, and everybody certainly does. In the 40s, of course, Hitler's attempted extermination of the Jews was the latest big wave. But we saw, you know, in the scripture, you know, we see the Assyrians, we see the Babylonians, we see that Israel under attack by so many throughout history. And of course, today we know that the Arab nations believe that all would be well if, you know, with the world if the Jews were exterminated. There are people here in the United States that blame the world's woes on the Jews. Where do they get this other than Satan in their own hearts? But I think that come the last part of the tribulation, Satan's attack on Israel will make the Holocaust look pretty minor. I think it's his last, since it is his last opportunity to destroy what God loves the most, and that's Israel. So verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. I don't know why I just want to cry about this. This is so amazing. So amazing to me. Time and half and time, that's 3.5 years. Time, 1 year, times, that's 2 years. and a half a time, that's 3.5 years. I can't do 3.5 there. This is amazing. Matthew 24, 15 through 21, Jesus talking about this all. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. By the way, the abomination of desolation is that which happens at the end of the first 3.5 years. And to commence the next 3.5 years, that's when Antichrist stands up and says, hey, I'm God, you got to worship me. But that's at that point where the beginning of chapter 12 here, the war goes on in heaven with the angels and, you know, all of that. Satan is cast down. And so for that next 3.5 years, God's pouring out his wrath, but also just unleash Satan to do whatever Satan wants to do. Scary, messed up stuff. But anyway, so Jesus was talking about this and those who are in Judea. So when this happens, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Ugh. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Now, here, look at that. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. We're told that Israel is given wings. And I said this couple weeks ago because this excites me. And I think I'm the only guy that thinks this way. So don't go getting weird on me. Or is it me that's getting weird on you? But I cannot help but see this. And I can't wait to see it happen. I believe that we'll be able to watch all of this going down and to see Satan cast out, chase after Israel in a way that is worse than any other time in their history, and they obey Jesus and they begin to run. Just run. Don't go back to your house. You forgot something? Forget it. You run. And as they're running, that suddenly they're given wings and they fly. I think it's going to happen. It's crazy, I know. Isaiah 40, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Interesting thing that Jesus said there in Matthew 24. I'll read this part again. He says, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter on the Sabbath. Your flight? Now, we know what flight means. You're taking off, you know. But all of these references to flight and run and given wings and being brought to this, I'm telling you, something weird's going to happen. And it is going to be so crazy, God. Going to blow the minds of the whole world while they're out there dodging the hailstones. And there's Israel flying away. In verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, this could be a literal flood that the dragon, that Satan spews. We don't know exactly. It could be with armies. Some suggest that this speaks of armies coming after Israel and describes armies as a flood, just in, as in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 8. It says, Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. And so Jeremiah 46 speaks of Egypt coming in as a flood. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. And so it could just be speaking of soldiers and war. But whatever the case may be, we see that the earth helps. We see God use, throughout the scriptures, we see God using nature to defend Israel. He's used hailstones, lightning, earthquakes, and no matter what, Israel's going to be safe. They will always win. Now, where they go and where they fly away to, most people believe it is the rock city Petra. It's east of the Dead Sea, and it's in the wilderness. It's an old Edomite city. Information on Petra: it is enclosed by towering rocks and watered by a perennial stream. That means that the stream always runs, summer, winter, forever. Petra not only possessed the advantages of a fortress, but controlled the main commercial routes which passed through it to Gaza in the west. And so we don't see Petra mentioned in the scriptures, by the way. There's a place called Selah that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and that is said to be Petra. Now, some of you, have anybody been to Petra? Anybody visited Petra in here? You're killing me, Fascia. That's awesome. You see pictures of it, and it looks pretty awesome in pictures, but to actually be there, it's a city built in, rocks. It's crazy. And so that's why, most people believe that, oh yeah, God's going to bring them to Petra. But it makes the most sense, but that's kind of what makes me think that it may not be Petra at all where he's going to bring them. He might bring them to Paris. He might bring them to Fresno. You don't know where God's going to bring them. He just says he brings them out into the wilderness of this place. Oh, he might bring them to the Mojave Desert for all we know. I hope they bring their GPS. But the main thing is that he brings them there to safety where nobody, Satan, cannot get to them. And how's he going to take care of them there? How's he going to feed them? In Exodus, he fed his people bread on the ground every day. He gave them water out of rocks. He 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah is sent out into the wilderness, the Lord says, you'll drink from the brook and the ravens are going to bring you food. And so the ravens brought him food. So to question, I don't know if Israel can live out there in the wilderness because what are they going to eat? How are they going to live? Oh, you haven't read your Bible, have you? God takes care of them. And so verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The rest of her offspring. That's the Gentiles who believe, but not those who have believed before the tribulation period, because we're going to be with the Lord and it's going to be all done for us. But it will be those who give their lives to the Lord during the tribulation. And they will be went to and he who keeps them being, but they're going to be protected because the same stuff, the blood, the testimony, and self-denial. And we're going to see that this self-denial, as we keep reading through Revelation, is going to come in the form of absolute martyrdom. These people are going to be killed, but they're going to be saying, all right, kill me, it's okay. In fact, it's really good. That's a tough thing. When I think about death, I get all excited. I'll see the Lord and it'll all be done, and I'll be where the Lord has intended for me to be from the foundations of the earth. It'll be a wonderful thing. But the problem I have with it is that brick wall between here and there. You know, you think about that. You know, it's like, what's that going to feel like? Well, it's, you know, biblically speaking, it's going to feel fine and wonderful. You know, oh, death, where is your victory? You know, Hades, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? There's no sting in death to those who belong to the Lord. But I don't know about you. I've never died before. So it's all very, you know, who knows what that's like. But we are told in Scripture what being with Him forever is like, and that He is our prize. And so that's a wonderful thing. And I think that the people who have given their lives to the Lord during the tribulation period, they'll be washed clean by the blood. They're going to have a story, but they're also going to be in trouble with the rest of the world big time, more than you and I could think. And so we're going to see that they're going to get their heads chopped off if they don't receive the mark. Revelation chapter 13, no one buys or sells without the mark. You could refuse the mark and go hide somewhere, but then you'll starve to death. So one way or another, if you don't play along with Antichrist, then, you know, it's going to be ugly for you here, but it's going to be glorious on the inside and forevermore. And so Satan will be prowling the whole earth looking for anybody to destroy who belongs to God. And even now, today, he does the same. And he works through people. He works through politicians. He works through governments. And we're gonna see how that all works in chapter 13. And so, question for the unbeliever, you know, how do you want to do this? Just talking about this... this morning, just thinking about that whole thing with the advocate, Jesus being our friend who will stand with us on that day, who stands with us even now. That, you know, the fact that Jesus stands with us, favors us, protects us, brings, is committed to us in every way while Satan just tries to destroy us. And then the day that we're done with this, you know, we will not face judgment, of course, because we have applied the blood of Jesus, and God will pass over us in judgment. But how dreadful for the person who's determined to do this on his own. It's going to be dreadful. And I don't even think we know the definition of dreadful. But there will be a lot of people who will get the definition of dreadful. They're going to experience it. And so just encourage you to come to the Lord, get on your face before God and say, you know, will you be my friend? I need you as an advocate. I need you. I need your blood because I need to be clean. And so don't forget to do that. Make sure you're right with God. Lord, we are once again grateful for your word, and we want to thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you've covered us in every way and that you are our best friend in every way. Thank you for paying for the whole trip and that we will be with you in glory one day because of who you are and what you've done, in spite of who we are, what we've done. Oh, we praise you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.